Job chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, actually to chapter 2 to the end as well. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. It fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we go through this word together. Grant, Lord, that your word might be spoken in truth and might be received gladly by all of us as we hear this word. Direct us, Lord God, to your mercy and to the wonder of Christ in all of this. We give you thanks, God, and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I read the first two chapters because that gets us into the whole matter of why Job has become such a not popular book, but necessary book for people to read. Why it becomes such a draw and such an attraction for so many people. It deals with the issue of suffering. Unfortunately, it doesn't give us the answers that we want regarding suffering. Many people in the midst of great trial and stress and loss will turn to Job, expecting and hoping to find the reason why these things have happened to them. And although there are reasons given why these things happen, they don't often satisfy those who come to the Word carelessly or thoughtlessly. We're brought, as we look at the dealings of God with Job throughout this book, face to face with the sovereignty of God and the mystery of God in dealing with His creation, dealing with His people. We don't know who wrote the book. There's simply no way to tell. The date you can look at in two forms. One is the date of the story when these things actually happened. And it's generally agreed that Job lived in the time of the patriarchs, during the time of Abraham and his sons. The language, the description of lifestyle, the actions that Job takes in offering sacrifices for his children, all fit this idea of Job being among this time. One commentator says, Job's longevity of 140 years, his position as a man whose wealth was measured in cattle and who acted as a priest for his family, and the picture of roving Sabaean and Chaldean tribesmen fit the second millennium better than the first. So this would be the second millennium before Christ. So that's when the story happens. I would also argue that this is not just a drama that somebody wrote. This was a real person this happened to, and what we have is a very real and very accurate account of what Job endured and how he came through at the end, how he came to understand something more of God than he knew before. Some would say that because of the events here, because of the structure of the book, it reads almost like it was written to be read out loud, almost to be performed. They say, well, this can't be a real thing. This has to be a piece of art that somebody wrote. I disagree with that entirely. There's nothing wrong with writing real history in such a way that the truth of the matter is conveyed in a very dramatic and artistic way. And I think there would be some value, actually, and it's been done by other people in times past where they've structured the book of Job, not changing the structure, but prepared in such a way that actually is performed, with people taking on the different parts and speaking them to each other and working through all of this. I think that's one approach to take to Job that's actually kind of takes it away from just a book that we read to actually a story that we enter into and helps us to understand who Job is and what God is teaching him. The date of composition is much more debatable. There are elements of ancient language in the book of Job. There are also evidence of later language. And so most believe that this could have been written down any time from the time of Moses to the time of Ezra. But that being an open question, I don't believe there's any doubt that this is a true history. Job was a real man. He's actually mentioned in Ezekiel, I believe, chapter 14, along with Noah and Daniel, as men who, even if they had been in Jerusalem at the time of God's judgments, their righteousness would not have been enough to preserve Jerusalem from the judgments of God that came upon it. So certainly Ezekiel takes Job as a real person and knew of him. We come next to purposes and themes. As I said, it does address the question of suffering, but it provides no answer as to why God chooses to deal with us and with His creation in this way. Job certainly finds, as he goes through his calling upon God for answers, as he deals with the judgments, the mistaken judgments of his friends and their mistaken theology, or good theology wrongly applied in cases, he finds no clear answer as to why God did this to him, as to why God brought this about. And again, as we go into the book, we ought not to expect that kind of answer. We ought to expect, though, that the book would acknowledge that the suffering of the righteous is through no fault of their own. This is something that Job has to argue against. He has to argue for his integrity and his essential innocence in terms of the suffering that is brought upon him. You can think of the man born blind in John 9, who is brought to Jesus for healing, and the disciples say, well, whose sin did this man or his parents that he was born in this way? Because it was a common thought then, and I think it was a common thought obviously in the life of Job, and it's a common thought now, that if a bad thing has happened to you, somehow, some way, you must have done something that deserved it, or somebody messed up somewhere to let this thing come upon you. And Jesus' answer to the disciples and to the crowd is the answer that we have to take in dealing with Job and in dealing with all those who suffer greatly. It's for the glory of God. Neither this man sinned nor his parents sinned, but this is so that God might be glorified. That's not to say that there isn't sin involved in the way that we deal with the difficulties that come upon us. We can deal with them righteously or unrighteously. And it's not to say that some troubles come upon us that are the direct results of our sin. If somebody is struggling with lung cancer, it's because they've smoked themselves to that place. They've made a commitment to a certain kind of behavior, and there are consequences to that behavior. But it's not always a one-on-one type of situation. You ought not, you cannot assume that a person's suffering is because God is judging them for their sin. Secondly, in terms of suffering, we are to understand that the suffering of the righteous is no evidence that they have been abandoned or forgotten by God. Job speaks very boldly about his sense of where is God in all of this. And it makes sense, and Psalm 88 brings this out as well that we sang, that when we're in the midst of such great pain, we might wonder, God, are you there? If you're there, do you care? And Job teaches us that those who God has called to Himself, even in the midst of the most deadly pain and loss, can still know that God is with them, that He hears. Again, you can consider the suffering of Job as great, but consider the suffering of Christ, which was so much more than what Job endured. And when Jesus is on the cross, He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not making a statement about the absence of God, but rehearsing to Himself the truth of Scripture by recalling Psalm 22. And by calling to mind that first verse, reminds Himself and the rest who read that statement of Jesus that God in the end vindicates His own people. Though the suffering that we have may be unto death itself, it is not an evidence that God has abandoned us or that God has forgotten us. In that regard, Job reminds us to look beyond the prosperity of this life and the pleasures of this life and to find our hope and our confidence and our trust in God and in God alone. Psalm 73 carries through that theme as well. Psalm 73, the psalmist looks at the wicked around him who are all doing wonderfully well. No problems, no suffering, nobody coming against them. And he compares them to the righteous, those who are faithful to God and all the troubles they have. And he says, why is this? And he even admits that he's let become like a fool and like an animal until he enters into the worship of God's house and comes to understand, as he directs himself to God, what is really happening here. We need to have that approach as we look through Job and as we consider our own lives as well. It's also true then that as we are brought into times of difficulty and trial and suffering, that the righteous need to endure and to be steadfast. James 5:11 is quoted regarding Job. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Steadfastness is a good translation of that Greek word. Some of the older translations have patience. And, well, while in the King James era, patience had the meaning that was appropriate, we don't have that idea of patience now. Job was not patient. Job did not just sit quietly and wait for it all to pass. Job argued, Job called out, Job cried. Job made his pain known to God. That's not patience as we normally describe it. It's not stoicism. But Job, as he laid it all out before God, was steadfast in his trust in God. He persevered through all of this. And the righteous, those who believe in Christ now, are not called to mere stoicism, but we are called to be steadfast and enduring and persevering as we seek out God, as we ask Him why these things have happened. I don't have this listed down in the outline, but I'd also say this, that it's okay to speak to God like Job does. Sometimes we have this idea that we cannot express ourselves and our pain and our consternation before God without coming into sin. There are times when that may be the case, but Job is the example of a man who just lays it all out, and God does not hold him guilty because of that. Yes, Job does admit that he speaks rashly. He understands that he has not been as wise, but he has not denied God in any of that. And as we deal and help one another in our sufferings, we have to be willing to let people be like Job. We have to be willing to hear them. The three friends who come do a great thing the first 7 days. They just sit next to him. I can't sit next to somebody for 7 minutes without trying to give them an answer as to why their life is so bad. I can't imagine 7 days. And I guarantee you that none of you can either. We're just not like that. It's when they open their mouths and start speaking that they show themselves to not be as wise or as compassionate as they might have imagined themselves to be. There is room for this. That's the purpose and theme that addresses to the question of suffering. This also says something to us, though, about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all of these things. Satan is very much on a leash by God. Satan can do nothing to Job unless God permits him, unless God gives him the right to do so. This is shown in that Satan, in his first affliction of Job, can only take away his wealth and his family, but cannot touch Job himself. And in the second affliction, can only take Job's health, but cannot take his life. We're reminded by this to be confident in God's power over all things. We are safe in this life until the time that God calls us home. It's true that the devil is, as Peter says, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the devil is to be feared and to be avoided, but he is not to be cowered before. He is not one who needs to be appeased by us. Our God is in heaven, and He can do all things. There is no one who can stay His hand. He is sovereign over all things. Also, we are brought in Job to understanding the unsearchableness of God's purposes. If you can say that, if we can understand unsearchableness, okay? There it is, that God does what He does and the reasons aren't always given to us. In heaven, perhaps we'll understand better than we do now what our lives have been like and what God was accomplishing in us through these things. But in the here and now, it can't be known. Paul quotes from Isaiah at the end of Romans 11 as he talks about the things that God has done in dealing with Israel and in bringing the Gentiles to salvation and making them part of the branch, part of the tree of Israel in salvation. Isaiah 40:13 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or who shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" This isn't just poetic language. It's the truth that Isaiah is speaking. God is above us. God is beyond us. We cannot hope to understand Him. We can know Him, and we can know Him in true ways, but we will never have a comprehensive knowledge of God. And for us to seek that out would be foolish and self-defeating and actually dishonoring to God. It's okay to say, I don't know. When we deal with matters of predestination and election, it's okay for us to say, I don't have an answer to that. I don't know why God did it this way, but I know that He did it. What we are given to know is Christ, is Jesus Himself. And to know that whatever comfort is there for us to have is found in Christ, and Christ is sufficient comfort for all of us in all of our striving and all of our questioning. Fourthly, we also ought to consider, as we go through Job, the Christology of Job. One of the commentators that I read made the point right off in his introduction that as we look at Job, we ought to consider where Christ is in the book. We want to do that with all of Scripture. How do we see Christ in the book of Job? One is that we see Job as a type of Christ. Job is a type of Christ in his intercession. At the beginning of the book, these first few chapters, these first few verses that we read, what's Job doing? He's offering sacrifices for his children. He doesn't know that they have sinned. He's not accusing them of sin. He says, maybe they have. And so what does he do? What does he do? He prays for them. He offers sacrifices for them, that they might be forgiven, if possible, by God for anything that they might possibly have done. And at the end of the book, Job goes back to intercession as well, interceding for the counselors that came to him, offering sacrifices for them. Now, think of the compassion that's involved in Job to do this. How do we feel toward people who've argued with us in our pain and told us things that were wrong, sure that in their own mind that they were right? Could we turn around to them so quickly and say, I know you meant well, but you really hurt me. I'm still going to love you and pray for you. Job, at the end of his trial, is brought to the place of interceding for them and does so, I think, gladly. Not with vengeance and not with a sense of, here, I'm going to pray for you now, that we might joke with one another. But does so recognizing the kindness of God. Note also, too, that Job is a type of Christ in that he is a righteous man who is suffering not for his sins. Again, Job does not suffer as Jesus suffers. Christ suffers as a sacrifice on our behalf. He suffers the wrath of God savingly for us. But Jesus suffers as a righteous man, and Job is a type of that. Again, as we consider Job, let us see Christ in this. Even the sacrifices that Job offers up are a type of Christ, are a type of the atonement, the type of forgiveness that Jesus wins for His people. Next, I have just a brief outline of Job. It's not terribly developed, but you can refer back to this. There are a number of ways to approach the book, but generally pretty consistent in all of this. I have chapters 1 and 2 as the beginning of Job's testing. Obviously, you have the loss of his property and wealth as a test. You have the loss of his children as a great test. You have the loss of his health as a test. And I would argue that you have the visit of his friends as beginning a test as well. And that begins with their visit to him. But it takes on full form in chapters 3 to 31. Where they begin to dialogue back and forth with him. And this testing, this dialogue between Job and his friends happens in three cycles. One speaks, Job answers. Another speaks, Job answers. A third speaks and Job answers. And so cycle 1 is chapters 4 to 14. Cycle 2 is chapters 15 to 21. And cycle 3 is chapters 22 to 31. After these have spoken, a young man, Elihu, speaks up. And it's difficult to know in some ways what he is accomplishing or what he hopes to do. He seems to be wiser than his elders in some ways, but he still doesn't get the idea of what God is doing with Job. But it serves sort of as a preparation. Some have argued that it's a summation of human wisdom, the best that human wisdom can come up with in dealing with suffering. and Elihu's speeches in chapters 32 to 37. Then finally, the Lord speaks to Job. The Lord says, Job, you've been calling out for me. Listen to me. And that comes in chapters 38 to 41. Job is humbled by this. But also because he has believed in God. He has not given up God. He's not taken his wife's advice and said, curse God and die. He has spoken of God this way. He has cried out for an audience with God because he knows that God alone can give an answer. The answer is found in him in some way. And God responds to him. And then finally in chapter 42, Job is restored. What he has lost is given back to him. More than what he lost is given to him. So that's by way of introduction to the book of Job. I want to look at the first five verses tonight. Job as a righteous man. Again, as we read, Job had family. He had wealth. He had reputation. He was a man who lived in the land of Uz. Uz is east of the Jordan. It's a territory that included Edom in the south and the Aramean lands in the north. So from the Dead Sea area north on up into what's now modern-day Syria, this was all the land of Uz. And Job was from some place around there. Interestingly, it means that Job was not an Israelite. He doesn't seem to have been a descendant of Abraham in any way. So in some ways, like Melchizedek, he was a man who feared God and loved God, but was not of the line of Abraham. There's a universalistic aspect to the teaching of Job then that comes through. That it's what has an appeal. It's what makes Job's appealing to so many people. Is here is one who suffers not as an Israelite, but as a human being. And it makes this approachable for anyone who is trying to understand the will and the purposes of God. His character is described in verse 1 also, as blameless and upright, a man who feared God, and a man who turned away from evil. Now in this context, when we think of blameless and upright, we're not saying that he was without sin. He was a sinner. He admits throughout his dialogues that he is a sinner. He does not claim to be, nor does the Scripture claim him to be, a man who had never sinned. But this idea of blamelessness is that he was a man of integrity. He was a man who could be trusted. He was a man who was what he said he was, and it was apparent to all. He was a man who made promises and kept those promises. When he did wrong and it was brought to his attention, he was willing and able to own up to it. He was a man who was upright. And this is, word upright is related to the word for righteousness. One commentator defines this as a faithful adherence to God's statutes and an honest, compassionate manner of relating to others. And when I read that, I thought of the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be upright. We need to be careful that we don't adopt the world's definition of uprightness and righteousness as being somebody who's very persnickety and very difficult to be around and very prideful about their behavior and very judgmental of others. The biblically righteous man, the biblically upright man, is a man who has a heart for God. And that heart for God is expressed in his desire to know and to keep the laws of God. And a man who also desires to love his neighbor as he does himself. Who is willing to put himself out for those who are around him. And we'll see that in Job later on, I think in chapter 29 or 30. He gives an account of what it was like when he was in his glory days, before this trouble came upon him. And he describes himself, not braggingly, but honestly and truly, as someone who looked out for the poor. Someone who looked out for the widow. Someone who's really concerned about justice and the needy and taking care of those who had no one to look for them. That's what it means to be upright. It's not just a matter of getting to church on time and getting to church every Sunday. It's not just a matter of avoiding the places that you shouldn't go to or avoiding the things you shouldn't look at. It's also active in looking out to take care of people. To make them, to help them understand the compassion and the love that God has for all those that He is calling to Himself. Job was a man who feared God. This fearing of God is the idea of reverence and awe and submission. He understands the holiness of God. He understands the righteousness of God. He understands God's justice in dealing with people. And he's in awe at God's mercy as well. His fearing of God is not a servile and grudging kind of thing. You might remember the man in the parable who's forgiven of... the king who goes on a trip and gives money to be invested to three of his servants, and the last servant doesn't do anything with it. And when he gives an account of himself to his master, he says, "Well, I knew that you were a hard man and that you reaped what you did not sow. And so I put this away so that you wouldn't lose anything of what was yours." Well, that servant did not have the right kind of fear for his master that the other two did have. And this fear of God that Job had, the fear of God that we're to have, is not to be that kind of servile and grudging fear, saying, "Oh, if I don't do good, he's going to slap me down. I better obey or else God will come and get me." It's rather an acknowledgement that God is merciful and just in all of his dealings with us. And that acknowledgement of God's character should bring us to a place of acknowledging, "Wow, what a God is he." You've been around people who are good people, and you respect them, you revere them. They're maybe in the eyes of the world even great, but you understand there's something more than just the world's acclaim about them. There's something about them that reveals the character of God. And so when you're with them, you act in a different way than you might act around somebody else. It's this kind of attitude toward God that Job had. Again, he acknowledges the holiness and the righteousness of God and God's justice in dealing with people. He acknowledges in fearing God that he's a sinner. But he also knows that God is merciful and kind and meets with his people and shows mercy and compassion. Because he's a blameless and upright man, because he fears God, he's also one, Job is, who's turned away from evil. His comfort level with God is not such that he thinks he can sin with impunity. Because he loves God, he doesn't want to do the things that would offend God. Not for the purpose of mere self-preservation, but because he knows how good God is and how kind and good God has been to him, he doesn't want to offend God by doing the things that God doesn't approve of. And again, it's like this when you're dealing with your parents or when you're dealing with someone who you love and respect. You want to do things for them that give them pleasure. And when you're in your right mind and not being disobedient, you avoid the things that would make them unhappy. Why? Because you know that they love you. And you know that they're good. And it becomes unthinkable to you that you would do things that would make them unhappy or do things that would hurt them or harm them. So you turn away from doing the evil things and think of not what can I do and what can I get away with, but what can I do that blesses this person? What can I do that will lift them up, that will make them smile in good ways? Job is a man of great character, of holy character. He's a man who's also very happy in his life, and there's no conflict between the two. He is a man who is set after the ways of God, and he's a wealthy man. He's a happy man in his family. He's wealthy with children. He's wealthy with livestock. 7 sons, 3 daughters. There's symbolism there. 7 and 3 are both symbolic of perfection. And when he has 7 and 3 together, 10 is also symbolic of perfection. The point is being made here that everything is great for Job and it comes as a blessing from God. The livestock that he has, I grew up on a dairy farm and we started out, well, when I left home, we had 84 milking cows and probably about that many replacements in calves and heifers. The farm has grown since 1977. It includes now my uncle's farm and the farm operation now being run by my brother and 4 cousins. And there must be several thousand cattle they have right now. It's a big deal. Job was a big deal for his time. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. And of course, when you've got that many cattle, that much livestock, you've got to have people to take care of them. So he's a man who has many servants as well. This is in the age before machines. So it took a lot of people to get the work done. Job had these people working for him. And in all of this, Job avoided the temptations of wealth. He had much from God, but he didn't rejoice in it at the expense of rejoicing in God. He didn't look like Nebuchadnezzar had said at one point, "Look at what my hands have made. Look at what I've created for myself." Job was humble before God, and we can believe very truly that he was grateful to God for what had been given to him. And he knew that he didn't deserve it. He was careful also with his children. I know parents will joke sometimes, "I wait till you're 18 and you're out of the house. And, you know, the empty nest thing comes in, and, you know, mom and dad figure they can go free." And I mean, they know that really they're not going to feel that way. And so that's the way we tease our children sometimes. But some people really feel that way and can't wait for the kids to get out of the house because they believe their children are such a burden to them. They've given so much for these kids who've taken so much. It's a horrible, horrible attitude that people have, but it's there. And it's really so much of the trouble that we have today in our culture and society stems from that devaluing of children, that lack of affection, that lack of importance that we place upon them, that unwillingness or that inability to see them as a real gift of God. Job did not fall into that trap. Job loved his children. The children had a habit of maybe a weekly feast day or perhaps on their birthdays of getting together and feasting, enjoying each other's company. There's no idea here that they were going to drunken revelry or they were partying in a sinful way. They just enjoyed being with one another. And when their day came, whatever that day was, they would all be together. And Job, you know, knowing this, would take special attention on those days and afterward to offer sacrifices for his children, because he was concerned for their godliness. He was concerned for their spiritual well-being. If they're in the house of their oldest brother, then many of them have left home. Perhaps the daughters are married, or perhaps they're still living with Job and his wife, but they're included in this. And Job offers sacrifices for them. He prays for them. He intercedes for them. As the other patriarchs were, he is a priest to his family. And the fact that he offers burnt offerings means that he's thinking of their forgiveness. He knows through this that God is a forgiving God. His spiritual discernment is made known to us here. He's aware of the righteousness and the holiness of God. He's aware of the reality of sin and of the consequences that sin brings upon us. He's aware of God's righteous judgment. Even among his children, there's his dear ones that he's raised up. But he's also discerning of God's forgiveness and understand that God forgives through sacrifice. This is pointing ahead to Christ. This is Job understanding in some way that the sins that are committed against God cannot be forgiven with just a wink and a smile. That there are real consequences to sinning against God, and the consequences are so severe they require the death of someone, the death of something. And this is what Job is offering up to God for his children. Now, he doesn't know who Christ is. He doesn't see the fullness of what God will do for his people through Christ. But he acknowledges, as Abel did when he offered his sacrifices to God back in Genesis, that sin can only be removed by the shedding of blood. But that it can be removed. That guilt can be taken away. And this is what Job is concerned of most of all for his children. I'm sure he's concerned that they're doing well in life, that their marriages are doing well, that they do well in their business and their economic opportunities. But above all else, he's concerned that they know the grace of God. They know the kindness of God. These chapters, these first verses, set us up for what will happen. And we'll close with this. It's a picture of a happy and faithful and blessed life. And what makes what will happen next such a shock to us. Because we still think in terms of, if I live well, then nothing bad will befall me. But the reality is, perhaps as one man said, that because Job was a righteous man, suffering came upon him. He didn't suffer because he was sinful. He suffered because he was righteous. Think of what God says to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job? God is bragging up Job a little bit. God is saying, this is my man. And Satan says, I can take him down. I can make him curse you. But God knows what He's accomplished through Job. He knows what kind of man that He's made Job to be. And He allows Job, sets Job up to be an example to us of the fact that we cannot judge God by our circumstances. And that we cannot judge the spiritual life and standing of others merely by their circumstances. But the ways of God dealing with the hearts of His people is mysterious in some ways. And that as Job is directed toward God in all of his dealings with compassion toward his brothers and sisters, we likewise must be compassionate to those who are suffering, to those who are enduring much, and lift them up in prayer and seek their well-being through grace, through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that as we continue through Job, that You would bless us in a real and true understanding of Your Word and of what we are to learn from this. We pray that again, Lord, that we would see Christ in all of this, in the way that Job deals with his affliction, in the answers that are given by his friends, Lord God, and most of all, that we would understand that Your ways are to be believed and trusted in, even if we don't understand them, even if we're not satisfied with all that we have from You, Lord. Teach us that we are to be satisfied with You above all else. We ask this blessing, Lord God, that You might be glorified, as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.